We are going to start into a new series talking about having a renewed mind. And what does that actually mean, to have a renewed mind? There are several passages we're going to look at today that speak to that renewed mind. I'm going to move this down just a little more. One of these days, me and Jimmy are going to get together and figure that out. But for those of you all in the back. We're going to talk about having a renewed mind, and the reason why I want to shift into this after spending the first couple of months of this year talking about having deeper faith is because, you know, and sometimes I struggle with, like, not every day, but a lot of days I wake up in the morning and I struggle with wanting to be more than just ordinary. Wanting to just have every day be the same. And, you know, you have to do certain things. You know, you got to wash the dishes. You got to, you know, brush your teeth. There's certain things you just have to do. But when every day is the same, life is kind of boring. Life is kind of monotonous. And so much when we go through the Bible and we read through, we see how how difficult it is for people to stay focused, to continue to grow, to stay focused on God. And part of it was because throughout history, things can kind of get monotonous and boring, and we can almost get so focused on what we often call the do's and the don'ts that we lose sight of why we're doing the do's and the don'ts. We can kind of lose sight of why it is that we gather like this. Why is it that we pray? You know, yeah, we're talking about, and our theme is on this year about having deeper faith. But why do I need deeper faith? And what's so important about that distinction between faith and what we do? You know, we know the passage where it talks about, show me your faith by, you know, what you say, I'll show you by what I do. And so when we're talking about this renewed mind, I want us to kind of capture this. I want us to really think about this today as we set up for the next couple months talking about what it means to have a renewed mind. Because everybody in here, on some level, needs to really take inventory, have sober judgment, and really think about, what is it about me? What is it about the way that I approach my relationship with God that needs to be renewed? What is it that I need to rethink? We talk about this all the time. I bring this up all the time, how there are plenty of churches. There are plenty of groups. There are plenty of people. There's no shortage of people in this country, especially, who claim to be Christians, who they say, I'm committed to serving God. But with all of this service to God and with all this commitment, with all of these claims, what do we have to show for? Today, this has special meaning for me today. I'll share with you in just a second why, but we'll move on here. The title that I've given this sermon is Factory Reset. Anybody ever had that problem with your electronics? Yeah, exactly. Somebody must have had that like yesterday. Like, you know how sometimes your phone or your computer or something just not working right? I've had that problem with my iPad recently. I had to change, and I got a bigger one, and it's like it was giving me problems, and I just had to go ahead and do a factory reset. Sometimes when it comes to our walk with God, we just need to do a factory reset. We need to just reboot, go back to the basics, and really understand what exactly is it that God wants from us in the first place. Because sometimes you get so far off in the left field that you forget what it is that God wants from you in the first place. And so I want to take us back there. I'll start by telling you that I'm excited today. I'm happy today. Have a little more energy, a little more pep in my step today because of this. 11 years ago today, my son was born. And you talk about a factory reset? Let me tell you something. You will grow up and become a man real quick when you have your first child, right? And, you know, some of you may know this story, but we were living in Atlanta at the time. And My wife wakes me up about 3:30 in the morning. She says, I think my water broke. Now, keep in mind, she had two false alarms prior to this where she just, her bladder was kind of not cooperating with her. So this one was actually a water break. And so, and anybody who knows anything about Atlanta, it snowed really hard this day. And it doesn't snow, but maybe once every 4 or 5 years in Atlanta. And it'll be like a half an inch of snow. And they will cancel the world. Like, they will cancel everything. Well, this one, it actually snowed a substantial amount. It snowed about 4 inches. Atlanta had 2 salt trucks. So, needless to say, my wife and I were driving up 75. We're headed towards the hospital. And we're the only people out there on the road. Like, in the whole city, right? Nobody was out there. I'm sure people were looking like, what fool is that, right? And, you know, being from the Midwest, I'm not afraid. I'm just glad there was nobody out there. So we get to the hospital, and we wait, and we wait. And the doctor says, I'll be right back. And then, true story, he says, I'll be right back. I got to go run to church. He said, I got to go testify. And then I'll be back. He didn't come back till like 5 hours later. I was not happy. Anyway, he shows up. And at 4:04 p.m. exactly, my son was born. And immediately everything changed. Like, this was like probably the biggest day of my life, because suddenly, you know, there's mistakes you can make in life. There's things you can do. You can miss the bills. You cannot get, you know, your car checked out. And you can do all, you can take all kinds of chances until you have your own child. And this is so important. I think of how he grew up. See how cute he was, you know? I mean, he's still cute, you know, he's only 11. But I'm saying, like, this, he's a little baby, right? And all that responsibility, all the things, all the dreams, all the hopes, all the things that mattered to me, it was no longer a scrimmage, it was no longer practice, it was real. It was something very real to me, it was something tangible, right? Because now I have a family. You know, when it was just me and my wife, it was like, look, I love my wife, I'll protect her, but, you know, she can defend for herself. But suddenly now it's like, uh-uh. You know, I'm locking all the doors. I'm making sure we got an alarm system, you know. It's like I'm checking everything because it suddenly everything, my example matters all of a sudden. Suddenly it wasn't about me. It wasn't about me wanting to play baseball. It wasn't about me wanting to do things in business. Suddenly everything I wanted to do mattered a little bit different because I knew that somebody else was depending on me. Somebody else was going to be watching me. And, you know, it's interesting because this was a couple weeks ago, I think it was, our friend Ben, he sent me this. You know, he posted this thing on Facebook. I'm going to share with you here in just a second. Because I want us to really think about this when we think about our friends and our families and people who are close to us. He sent me this, and I'll read it to you for those who maybe can't see it. This is kind of far away. It says, many millennials resent church because their parents were good at church but not good at life. They struggle attending a place that consumed their parents' time but never transformed their private life. Now, I bring this up in context, and it kind of, you know, like I said, I didn't plan it this way, but it kind of worked out perfectly for the subject that we're going to be digging into when we talk about having a renewed mind and what it means to have a renewed mind, because this really hit home for me. Not only did it hit home for me because I was thinking about my own children, my son and my daughter, and by extension, thinking about my wife, but I think about how when we talk about the decline of church, somebody mentioned that earlier today, how, you know, all it takes is to read the statistics. You read through the Christian Chronicles, you see articles online, you can look at the numbers of church after church after church and how they're dwindling. And everybody wonders why. Everybody asks, well, why is that? Is it because people don't believe in God anymore? They've lost faith in God? What has happened? What has happened is for so many people that when we look in these seats and we think that should be my son or my daughter or my cousin or my grandson or my granddaughter or my wife or my husband or my neighbor, The fact of the matter is, some of these seats that would be filled that are empty is because of the example that many of us and many before us have set. We're really good at church. We're diligent. We're responsible. We're dutiful. We make sure to do the things that are right when we're here. We make sure to do the things that are right for those who are here. But the question has to be asked, what example are we setting for those who aren't in here? What example, see, and this really hits home for me, especially because I get up here every Sunday and I preach. You know, it's interesting, fun little fact. My son did not know that I was a preacher, believe this or not, until like 2 years ago. It's so funny because we were talking. He said, Daddy, what do you do when you're just up there talking all the time? You know? He's like, because, and I asked him, I told him, I said, well, you know, son, I preach, and that's what I'm, you know, doing every Sunday when you're here listening to me. He says, oh, okay, kind of like, that's what a preacher does? Kendall's like, yeah, you know, that's why he's always at church, you know. But here's the thing. I grew up in a home where my parents, they didn't miss a meeting. They were always in church. They taught me to read the Bible. They taught me to pray. And it was instilled in me. You know, my grandmother shares the same birthday as my son, March the 1st. And my grandmother, there would be times where she'd be upset, she'd be hurt, there would be things going on, and she would just walk away, and she would pray. I learned how to pray. I saw what it meant to have a reliance on God, but very often I didn't understand why that didn't line up with other things that I saw in the Bible. And those contradictions, see, here's the thing, we're going to get ugly, we're going to get dirty, we're going to get messy here because we have to be willing to talk about why it is that the church is dwindling. Why is it that here at the Dover Church of Christ, so many of us have the heart, we love God, we want to help people see who God is and have a relationship with him. But just like in this example here, those millennials, see, they're an easy target because that's a whole generation of people who they haven't, and I can tell you, they haven't lost sight of that God exists. They've lost this urgency, this need to be a part of the family of God, the church. And the question we have to ask ourselves is not what did we do wrong in the past. Those questions have to be answered. But what we have to ask ourselves now is, what can we do moving forward? What is it that I can change about me? What is it that we can change about the church to give people a different example, to show them why the church is necessary for those of us who are believers? How is it that we can restore our families and our relationships, bringing others to God? Because as much as, you know, we can point the finger and look at other people and think, well, you know, this is what happened with their marriage, and this is what happened with their children. And the question I have to ask myself, and the question you have to ask yourself, I see my son who's 11 and my daughter who's 7, and I don't want them to see me as the preacher and see my wife as the girl, the lady who teaches Sunday school, and yet they don't see the love of Christ in us when we're not here. How can we fix that? I want to start by looking in Romans chapter 12, a couple of verses here. It says, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. When he talks about this renewing of the mind, what is he saying to this church in Rome? What is he trying to get across to them? What does it even mean in this context to have a renewed mind? See, the thing is, people, especially back then, but if you think about it even today, there's this idea that church is what saves. Being dutiful and responsible is what saves. That going about following the rules is what saves. And what he's challenging them is saying, no, you have to take it a step further. When he says in verse 1 there about offering your bodies as a living sacrifice. You know, in today's society, young kids, they call it taking an L, taking a loss. So often, we are not willing to take a loss. See, we know that there's something worth fighting for. We know that there's something worth going out there and doing, but we don't want to lose. We don't want to take a defeat. We don't want to be embarrassed. We don't want to be shown up. We don't want to be humiliated. See, this flies in the face of what society says is good. You don't go out there and lose. If I'm going to go out there and take on something and I know I'm going to lose, I'll just decline. That's what the world does. He's saying, no, you have to change your mind about this. You have to understand exactly what Jesus did. Jesus literally came to earth knowing that he was going to have to die a painful death, knowing that he was going to have to lose. Popular society and popular Christianity says, you know what? If I'm going to win, if I'm going to do things that are good, then I've always got to come out on the, on top. It always has to be a positive outcome. We don't expect to ever have to sacrifice. What does that sacrifice mean? Sometimes that sacrifice means, you know what? I'm going to have to do something that's unpopular and people are going to criticize me. Sometimes it means I'm going to lose my money or lose my job or I'm going to lose some people that are close to me. But that's exactly what we see in the example of Christ. When he says, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, he's saying, don't just do the Pharisees and all these other teachers of the law have taught you for so many years, that was not enough. It's not enough. You yourself have to be willing to be that sacrifice. You have to be willing to be that sacrifice because that is the example that Christ set for you. When we say Jesus is Lord and I'm willing to be his disciple and I'm willing to follow him, it means that I have to be willing to do those things that Jesus did. He says, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed. The pattern of this world is what's in it for me. How is this going to benefit me? How is this going to help me and mine? The power of the pattern of this world is, well, if I have to choose between two things or multiple things, I'm going to choose the one that gives me the most money. I'm going to choose the one that allows me the most comfort. He's saying the renewing of your mind says the first choice, the first option, the first thing on our mind is, what is it that's going to glorify God the most? That is not the pattern of this world. We are not to be like the world. That's where the transforming and the renewing of our mind comes in. Part of our duty as Christians is to determine how to best live out God's will in our life. Because sometimes it can feel like it's difficult and it can almost be overwhelming to think, well, what is God's will? What does he actually want from me? There's so many choices. There's so many different decisions that we have to make. And too often, people who say that they are Christians, people who truly believe that God is real and they want to be used by God, They completely ignore the fact that, but I'm not supposed to think like the world does. That I'm actually supposed to look different than the rest of the world. Because no matter what I say, no matter how much I speak about it, no matter what I teach and tell people, my life has to look like something. You know, it's interesting when we have children's church. You know, I was talking about my son and my daughter. Guess what? They go downstairs. Yeah, they know I'm up here talking. They can hear me. I'm loud enough. But they don't really know what I'm saying. Even if they were sitting in here, that's the reason why we have children's church. Even if they were sitting in here at 7 years old, my daughter will ask me, because we had this long conversation yesterday about God. I was hoping Sharice would jump in and help me out. She didn't. She just left me hanging. She was like, you got it. You know, she just sat there in the passenger seat, arms folded, like, I'm going to hear what he's going to say. And, you know, they're asking me these questions. Actually, this was Friday night. They're asking me these questions about God, but I don't understand. Well, how does he work? Well, why didn't he get involved, and why didn't he do this stuff? Now, here's the thing. They'll remember something from that conversation. But they're watching my life every day. And when we find people that maybe we invite them to our ladies' day, maybe we invite them to come to church, maybe we want them to come to Bible study, when we want them to be a part of God's family, very often it's not personal, but they just don't see it in your life. Because they don't see you as being any different than the rest of the world. How can we renew our minds so that we reflect the expectations that Christ has for our will, for his will in our life? This guy, I'm sure most of you probably don't recognize his face, but he had a very interesting quote. His name is Wendell Phillips. He was a well-known abolitionist back in the 1800s. I believe he was born like 1812. He said, "Revolutions are not made, they come. A revolution is as natural a growth as an oak. It comes out of the past. Its foundations are laid far back." You know, there's a lot of talk of how the church needs to do something different. It needs a transformation. There needs to be a revolution. There needs to be, you know, some real just change. Because it's not working anymore. We're in decline. People are not a part of the church. People are not integrated with the body of Christ like they need to be. And yet we forget, like this guy Wendell Phillips said, revolutions are not made, they come. Revolutions show up not because you go out and declare it, but because it's time, because you're willing to actually go out and sacrifice for it. The change that we need to make, whatever needs to be different about us here, it's going to happen because the individual sitting in these seats, the man standing right here, we have to decide, you know what? I've got to change my attitude. I've got to change the way I think about it, because guess what? Not only does my daughter or my son need to see something different, because I don't want to lose them, because I don't want them to not hear the message, because I don't want them to miss out on this opportunity to have a relationship with God. But also, there are others who need to see that revolution. And here's the thing, revolutions, you know, we look back on them when we read in history books, revolutions tend to be very quiet. Revolution, you know, nobody goes out and announces it. Hey, we're starting a revolution. What's that man say? The revolution will not be televised. Churches don't change. Disciples don't change because there's an announcement about it, and we put commercials out there, and we canvas and just blanket the airwaves with advertisements. It changes because we say, you know what? The ordinary is just not going to do anymore. It's not enough for me to know these things. I have to go and live it. And I've got to live it every day. I've got to live it every moment. Are we doing that? Because as much as we want to blame the schools, blame society, and blame music and entertainment and Hollywood and everything else, I could blame the video games, I could blame the Disney Channel, I could blame all these things, but guess what? Long before my kids check with Disney and check with the radio and the music they listen to, they're watching me. What do people see? Is the revolution starting in me? Am I willing to be different? Am I willing to approach how I view church differently? Passage here in Mark chapter 2, starting verse 18, it says, "Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, 'How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?' Jesus answered, 'How can the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine in old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins. And both the wine and the wineskin will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins.'" You know, he's talking to these people who are entrenched in their Judaism. They were entrenched in following the law to the T. They firmly believed that they were right because they had the right God and they had the right understanding and they had the right doctrine. But he says, there's a reason why we don't put new stuff into old containers. Because the old containers, the old wineskin will corrupt what is new. He's telling them, unless you renew your mind and renew the way that you think about God, all this new stuff is going to be ruined, and it's going to die right there with you. The way that we have been taught, the way that we maybe understand Christianity, it's not that we throw it all away. You're reading your Bible, you don't throw it away. You don't say, okay, well, there's this new concept, there's this new idea. No, the way that we approach it has to be new. The way that we approach, and I'll give you an example here. The world says when a person hurts you, you just kind of do what you can to get away from them. You just do whatever it is to rid yourself of that person's presence. We see Christ, on the other hand, say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And we think, well, yeah, that's hard. Man, that's difficult. But see, that's the new wineskin he's talking about. We have to be new because guess what? The world sees plenty of examples of eye for an eye. The world sees plenty of examples of, you know what, this person did me wrong. And notice a lot of times I always go back to the whole forgiveness thing because that's where it's usually the hardest. The hardest is to be able to forgive as God forgave us. Because that's what's new in this world. That's what's different. You know, we're in the midst of a presidential campaign and everybody's taking shots and bickering and going back and forth and trying to look better than the other person. You never hear anybody say, "I was wrong. Show a little humility. I made a mistake." See, that's new. That's different. But the world looks at that as a sign of weakness, lacking strength. The world looks at that and thinks, "You're soft. You're incapable. You're incompetent. You're not a leader. You're not any good." But that's exactly the example that God needs from his Christians, from his followers. The reason why our families and our friends and our neighbors and our coworkers and our loved ones have a difficult time believing that there's anything of value when we get together here on a Sunday morning is because they don't see that value being lived out in the way that we live. We've got to ask ourselves some serious questions. To be the church that God expects, we must revisit the ways that we do church. And I put that "do church" in there because very often that's how the world looks at it. You're just doing church. Kind of like you just go to work and you're clocking in. You're doing it because you know there's going to be a check every other week. But are you actually living it? Are we the embodiment of Christ? Like 1 John 4 says, in this world, you are like Christ. Do we truly understand that we're the closest thing to Jesus that anybody's going to see every day? Do we take that on? Do we understand that when we love people, when we sacrifice for people, when we give to people, when we're willing to serve others, that we're not doing it just so that we can check it off the list and say, I did what you asked me to do, Lord, but we're actually representing Christ. We are his ambassadors. Or is church something that we do? How do we get to that place where every moment of every day we understand that it matters? Because like I said about my son who's 11 and my daughter who's 7, if I don't take that seriously, if I don't take my example seriously, if I don't understand that every moment of every day matters, my son goes from being 11 to 21 to 31, and he says, my dad was a preacher and he loved people, but I struggle to find examples of where he loved me. He was responsible. He made it to every meeting. And he had a great reputation in the community. And he coached his kids, and he did a great job with his business, and he always did his projects and got his things done on time, and he always made his appointments. But did he love me the way that I see him telling everybody else that they need to love Christ? The words that he read, did he actually embody those things? Or was he doing church excellently, but pushing everybody else further away because of his example? This one, every time I look at this, it makes me laugh because I'm looking at this dog. Can you teach an old dog new tricks? We've all heard that saying. Can you teach an old dog new tricks? A lot of people say no. But let's face it, I look around here, some of us by virtue of when we were born into this world, some of us, we've just been, you know, we walk like old dogs. But there's a lot of old dogs in here, right? There's a lot of us, we've been doing the church thing for a long time. We've known about Christ for a long time. In some way, shape, or form, we're that old dog. Can an old dog learn new tricks? Can we at the Dover Church of Christ learn a new way of doing things? I like this. A little funny. It says, I taught Stripe how to whistle. I don't hear him whistling. I said I taught him. I didn't say he learned it. Let's face it. Sometimes it's not really the teaching that's the problem. We can get up here and we can even see the examples. I can preach about it. Other people, we can preach and teach about it. The question is, are you willing to learn? Or are we so set in our ways that even the smallest change makes us uncomfortable? Even the smallest thing that takes us out of what we know of doing church makes us uncomfortable. Because even if we don't think about it, it may be totally unconscious. We may not even be doing it on purpose. It could be somewhere in the back of our mind. But when we are so inflexible, when we're so rigid, it shows. You know, I'll give you a few examples here. So when the other preacher shows up and it wasn't what you expected, maybe it didn't meet your expectations, did you encourage him? Did you love him? Did you send him a thank you card? Did you find out his number and send him a text or send him an email? Because that man came to serve. That man came to preach the word. That man traveled a long way. Do we care enough to encourage? Very often we'll look and we'll think, man, it would be great if we could have, you know, people step up and lead. But do we encourage that? See, the old dog, new tricks thing isn't just we've got to necessarily do something different, demonstrative on our part, where we have to actually take on a new role or take on a new position. No, I'm talking about taking on a new attitude where we reward effort over production. There were a lot of people that God chose. We talked about this over the past couple months about faith. There were a lot of flawed people, weak people, people who were not the most qualified or the most capable that God chose because God rewarded the effort. Do we thank the people that make sure that the lights stay on? Do we thank the people that when we're sick, they call us, they come to visit? Do we really thank the people? Are we grateful for those who, when people are in need, they help them out? They give them a ride. They give them money. They help them out, take care of their finances. Our mind has to change about this because even if we don't think about it consciously, people can see it. They know how much you actually care by how you respond. Now, I was taking a coaching, there was a coaching clinic we had this past Thursday, and they said, you know, the reason why kids stop playing sports isn't because they're not any good. It's not because they can't play. It's not because they lack talent. You know why they stop? They stop because of bad coaches. They stop because coaches always reward the most talented instead of encouraging the effort. And then you have kids who they could get better. They could be an asset to the team, but they know they're not valued. Do people know that they are valued in your presence? That's part of that renewing of the mind. The world says, you mean nothing to me. You can't add anything to me because you don't have the requisite skills or the talent. You're not what I'm looking for. You disappoint me. Whereas Christ says, come to me. Let the children come to me. See, that was different for them back then. Last passage we'll look at real quickly here is Luke chapter 11. One day Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray just as John taught his disciples. He said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation. Then Jesus said to them, suppose you have a friend, and you go to him at midnight and say, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread. A friend of mine on a journey has come to me, and I have no food to offer him. And suppose the one inside answers, don't bother me. The door is already locked, and my children are in the bed. I can't get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give you the bread because of friendship, yet because of your shameless audacity, he will surely get up and give you as much as you need. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? A few things here as we finish up. You know, it talks about this comparison, right? It says, if you know how to give good things, why wouldn't God equip you? Why wouldn't he give you the things necessary for you to go out and do his will? Says, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit He's going to empower you to do these things. But do you ask? Very often we say, God, I want you to help this person. And we pray earnestly, sincerely, God, help this person see God. But are we asking God, help them see God through me? Help them see the example of Christ through me. Help them see love through me. Help them see forgiveness through me. Help them see sacrifice, a willingness to lay down one's life. Help them see that through me. But even going back to the very beginning of this, they say, teach us how to pray, just as John taught his disciples. These are Jewish men. Of course, they knew how to pray. But what made this so different was that there was a power. It wasn't just going through the words and reading some recited prayer and just going through the motions, but there was power seen through these prayers. They said, we want that. We don't want to just show up anymore and pray and nothing happens. We don't want to just come here on Sunday morning. It's 11 o'clock, so it's time. We're going to gather up here, all the men. We're going to pray, and we're going to pray for our worship service, and we're going to sing some songs, and then we're going to get up there. We're going to take communion, and Bill's going to preach, and then we're going to leave, and nothing happens. They're saying, Christ, teach us to pray so that something will happen. Because John's disciples, something was happening with them. Their families were being transformed. Their lives were being transformed. They were different. Teach us to pray so that we can actually have an impact. There must be evidence of power in our walk with God, or our efforts as Christians are in vain. If there is no power, if there is no Holy Spirit, if there's nothing working through us, if people don't see Christ in us, then it's in vain. The world has to be able to see Christ through his followers, through his ambassadors, and we have to be those ambassadors. A few questions I want to leave us with. Do I consider the legacy I'm leaving as a follower of Christ, or am I consumed with my current situation? I ask that question this way because very often, even when we go to God and we pray, even when we seek counsel and we want to get help from other people, so much of it is about us and the things that we want and the things that are affecting us. How much of our inquiry, how much about what we inquire of God and what we ask of him is, God, help me to be more like your son, regardless of what happens to me, regardless of how it affects me. See, we say and we know intellectually that we should be invested in the work of the Lord and we should forget all about this life because we know this life is temporary. Yet so much of our time is spent saying, God, help me with this temporary life, and we completely lose sight of the eternal for everyone else, including ourselves. How much do we consider the legacy that we're leaving? When people think of us, do they think that person, even if I've never seen that, even if I'm totally jaded and cynical about what it means to be a Christian and go to church and be a follower of Jesus, I can be totally down on that, but I know one person. I've met one person. I have that one friend. I have that one coworker, and I know that person truly had a relationship with him. Are we concerned about that? Is that what drives us? Is that what moves us? Is that why we do what we do? Am I inflexible in my approach towards God's will for my life, or am I capable of being renewed for continued usefulness? Am I inflexible? And this matters so much because going back to that old dog, the old dog been using the bathroom in the same place every time. And if you put up a fence or whatever, they'll sit there and hold it. And they'll look at you and think, what's wrong with you? You moved my stuff. What do you mean I got to go somewhere else? What do you mean you changed my dog dish? And we look at that and think, well, man, if dogs were a little bit smarter, they would just go where the food is. They wouldn't care that much about the dish, right? They wouldn't care where their little plot is. They wouldn't be running around at every little tree and every little fire hydrant trying to mark their territory, because they would understand that that doesn't really matter in the grand scheme of things. But do we do that as Christians? Are we so inflexible that, you know what? Nope, I'm not getting up out of my seat. I don't want to change the time, even if it means it can help and impact other people. I don't want to meet here. I don't want to go there. Because I've been doing this way for so long. Why do we have to have it on a website? Why do we have to get things digitally? Why am I getting texts and emails instead of phone calls? See, we have to be willing. Like Paul said, I became all things to all men so that I might save a few. Are we willing to change? Are we willing to be flexible so that we might save a few? Or are we so set in our ways that we're no longer useful to him? What part of my relationship with God needs a reboot? How much of my life and what has come of it has been a result of poor thinking rather than poor management? Very often we look at our life and we think, but I've done things the right way. I've got all this stuff in order. It's kind of like having a party where it's like, hey, man, I got all the decorations up and I set the table and I did everything and I sent out all the invitations. And then we wonder why nobody shows up to the party. You know, and the inevitable answer is maybe they don't like you. Maybe you haven't been the most loving person. So even if you do everything right, because this is the answer. This is what Jesus is trying to tell the teachers of the law and the Pharisees and the Jews at this time. He says, it's not what you've seen in the law. It's not what Moses left you that's the problem. It's the fact that you don't love people. Your coworker doesn't want to come to church, and it's not because you don't know the right thing, you haven't said the right things, because you haven't even been willing to get up and get him a cup of coffee. You haven't even been willing to give them a call when they miss work to see if they're okay. They don't even know that you care. They know what you believe. They know what you teach and profess. But are you willing to go out of your way to love them? It's how we think. The renewing of our mind, it has to change if we're going to ever be able to truly change the course of things in this church. And finally, when I see the words in the Bible and the power that Christ has, does it match my expectations? I've asked this in different ways in the past, but I'll ask it again. Do we expect the power of Christ to move in our lives? Do we expect God to use us in a meaningful way? Are we just relying on our efforts, being responsible, being on time, being diligent about the things that we do? Are we expecting that to move the needle? Or do we actually expect that God's Spirit is going to guide us to a place where we can help others? Do you have a relationship with God where you even appreciate and understand what it means to have the Holy Spirit? To even have God's Spirit moving in you and guiding you and counseling you and comforting you. Do you have that? Have you even made that commitment in the first place? That you're going to submit your life, that you're going to give your life to God, and that you're actually going to be a follower of His, that you're going to take on the Lord in baptism, that you're going to be His disciple. Have you done that? If you haven't, as a church, let us teach you what that is so that you can know what it means to live a life full of power from God. If you're someone who you know you need a new attitude. You know you need a reboot. You know you need to fix some things. You know that you need to change and have a renewed mind. Allow us as a church to pray for you. Allow us to help you along that path. But what we can't do is say that we love God and that we love people and we want them to see him and seek him out and find him, but we are not willing to engage in a renewing of our own mind. Because as I've talked about, there's a consequence to not being willing to renew our mind. We see the consequences in the empty seats in here. We see the consequences in our own lives with the people who we've so earnestly prayed for and we want them to find God. But the consequences of us not loving them has been what we see. What are we going to do to change that? What are you going to do for yourself to change that? If you'd like the prayers of the church, please come forward now as we stand and sing our song of invitation.